When asked in an interview, this author I was talking about, if she knows for certain that Elvis is alive, she responded, "I don't know, but I know he didn't die on August 16th. To deter such growing speculation, an article was written in the American Funeral Director, which was appropriately entitled, "Elvis Really Has Left the Building." In that article, the author establishes the fact that Elvis Presley was pronounced dead by several physicians, was autopsied and the cause of death determined, and was prepared for burial by two morticians. Furthermore, he was dressed for his funeral by his wardrobe manager, his makeup was done by his personal cosmetologist, his hair dyed black by the famous hairstylist Larry Geller, and the body was then viewed by his entire family. But despite the multiple lines of witness, which include doctors, morticians, industry associates, and family members, the theories persist to this day. In like manner, there are many who speculate to this day that Jesus never died on the cross, nor did he rise. It was a huge hoax, they claim, and various theories have been proposed as to how Jesus could have pulled this off. Some have offered what is called the swoon theory, and the swoon theory claims that Jesus never really died. He passed out on the cross, or swooned, and when he was taken down and laid in the tomb, he revived a few hours later and walked away from that experience, claiming to have raised from the dead. Others have suggested the substitution hypothesis. The substitution hypothesis, or twin hypothesis, states that Jesus had a twin or a look-alike who died in his place. I know, these are terrible. Therefore, it wasn't really Jesus, but it was someone who looked like him. Or the same theory consents that maybe Jesus did die on the cross, but if he did, he had a look-alike who appeared later and claimed to be the one who died and has been raised from the dead. Still others have devised what's called the legend theory. And the legend theory is the idea that the biblical accounts of Jesus' life are exaggerated and were perpetuated by his followers. The theory states that Jesus was a real historical person, but the accounts of his life and miracles, including his public execution and resurrection, are fictional. And I could give you five more, but just making a point, there have always been skeptics and critics who disparage the gospel narratives and who will say that these things never happened. But when it comes to the saving message of the gospel, which is what God has done for you in Christ, it is absolutely vital to the Christian faith that Jesus really died. The importance of his death cannot be overemphasized, because if you do not have a dead Christ, you cannot have a risen Christ, and if you don't have a risen Christ, you cannot have a saving Christ. Paul makes this argument in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection is not true, then we are still in our sins and we are to be pitied more than anyone else. Why are we to be pitied? Because we lived our entire life committed to a hoax. This is why Paul begins that chapter by saying, this is 1 Corinthians 15 verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." These are what we know as essential doctrines. You have to believe these things to be a Christian. Muslims will say they believe in the historical Jesus, but they do not believe that he died on a cross. They believe he was a prophet, but Allah would not allow one of his prophets to be so mistreated, so they believe that the crucifixion is something that Christians invented. But of course, they are talking about a different Jesus because the Jesus of the Bible died and was raised. In the Heidelberg Catechism, 1563, this question and answer format intended to teach children or new believers the doctrines of the faith asks the question, why did Christ have to suffer death? Answer, because God's justice and truth require it. Nothing else could pay for our sins except the death of the Son of God. And then the follow-up question, why was he buried? Answer, his burial testifies that he really died. I mean, have you ever wondered why Jesus had to be in the tomb for 3 days? Why didn't Jesus just rise from the dead that afternoon or maybe that evening? Well, because it had to be very clear that he was really dead. If he rose from the dead a few hours later, the number of skeptics would be far more than there are now. Or in the Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, in chapter 11, paragraph 3, it says, Christ, by his obedience and death, did fully discharge the debt of all those that are thus justified, and did make a proper, real, and full satisfaction of his Father's justice in their behalf. In other words, these things are central to our faith. Or that ancient statement of faith known as the Apostles' Creed, where these things are laid out plainly and of utmost importance, where it says, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. So there's no question that according to the Bible and according to all of the creeds and confessions of the ancient church, Christ did indeed die, and it is not merely incidental to the story. It's kind of the central point of the story. Jesus defeats death through his death. Now, as we consider Luke's gospel, we have been looking at the crucifixion, and we find that Luke doesn't get into a whole lot of details concerning his death. He merely states that, quote, he breathed his last. We saw that last time. But if you were to go to John's gospel, he gives us a little more information. This is reading from John chapter 19, verse 31 and following. John writes, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. I think I explained this before, but the breaking of the legs would prevent the executed from pressing up to inhale air, and they would suffocate within a couple of minutes. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. So Jesus appeared to be dead, and to confirm this, they took a spear and jammed it up under his rib cage, and it was evident that he was dead. So here are these three crucified men. They are now all dead. And unless a family member would come and claim the body, the practice of the Roman government was that they would take them down from the cross and that they would throw them into a common grave. This would not be an honorable burial, to say the least. The memory of them is being erased. Their individuality is gone, and they are forever mixed in with the forgotten remains of others. And this type of burial would be consistent with the death of a criminal. They lived in dishonor, they died in dishonor, they were buried in dishonor. But for the Jews, a proper burial was very important to them. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis, the narrative makes a point again and again to tell you where these people are buried. Have you noticed that? We're told about all of the patriarchs and all of their wives and all of their children and all of those burial places. When Jacob and his family are brought to Egypt, Jacob commands them to bury him with his fathers back in the land. The same place Abraham and Sarah are buried, the same place Isaac and Rebekah are buried. Or maybe you remember when his son Joseph died, he made them swear that if they ever returned back to Canaan, they would take his bones with them so he could be buried in the land. So burial was a very important part of the process of life to the Jews, and particularly where they were buried. This, of course, points to the hope of a future resurrection. So these things were not insignificant. But here we find Jews who have been opposed to Jesus, his entire ministry. They have framed him, they have sentenced him, they have had him executed, and of course they are not going to be interested in giving him a proper burial. Their only concern in this whole scene is to make sure the bodies are not still on the crosses because the Sabbath is starting, and not only is it the Sabbath, it is the Sabbath of the Passover. But then Luke introduces us to one man who is very compelled to give Jesus a proper burial. If you have Luke 23 open, look with me at verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. This is the first and only mention we have of this man Joseph in the Gospels. We do not see him prior to this in the narrative. We do not hear of him afterwards. He just sort of appears out of nowhere at the end of Jesus' life and takes him down from the cross and gives him a proper burial. And there are some interesting details we learn about this man. And the first detail is about his character. It says he was a good and righteous man. And then furthermore, it says he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now, this sounded familiar to me because these are descriptions of people, similar descriptions we have heard from before in Luke. If you remember all the way back in the beginning of Luke chapter 1, similar things are said about Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Luke 1 verse 6, it says they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And then in chapter 2, we meet a man named Simeon, and it says of Simeon, this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then a few verses later, we meet a woman named Anna, and we are told that she did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So you see a lot of similarity there. He's called righteous like they were. He's looking for the kingdom like they were. And so we are reminded that there is a remnant of faithful believers at the birth of Jesus, and we find them here at the death of Jesus. So we learn a little bit about Joseph and his character. And secondly, we learn about his vocation. It says in verse 50, he was a member of the council. Now, this is a reference to the Jewish Sanhedrin, which would be that group of 70 men who make up that Supreme Court of the nation. We've seen them in recent weeks. And these are the ones who tried and convicted Jesus. So it's an interesting twist here that among this group of men who are responsible for putting Jesus on a cross, we have a righteous man among them. And verse 50 goes on to say that he did not consent to their plan. So, I don't know if this means that Joseph was not present on the day that all that went down, or maybe he was present, but he just remained silent. We know for certain he was not one of those who wanted this to happen. So, he's a righteous man, he's in a position of authority, and more than likely it's because of his position that he has access to Pilate. Because if you drop down to verse 52, it says that this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, ordinary people would not be given access to such a high official, but as a member of this Jewish council, I imagine that Joseph would have had to interact with different members of the Roman government, and so at some point, men like Pontius Pilate. So his concern is what's going to happen to the body of Jesus, and he approaches Pilate to make this request. Now, I just think, as a side note, this is a good reminder that God has people in all kinds of places in society, right? So the gospel goes out, and God gathers the ordinary. He gathers the fishermen and the tax collectors, and he reaches down even to the homeless and the drug addicted and the incarcerated. But he also calls to himself men and women of high standing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, not many of you were wise, not many of you were of, you know, high standing, but he doesn't say not any of you. So this is a good reminder for us to pray, when we pray for our nation, to pray for those people that God might have in those various places of authority. So Joseph was a man like that, and the other Gospels give us a little bit more about him. Matthew says that Joseph was rich. Mark says that he was a respected member of the council. And so you put it all together. Joseph of Arimathea is wealthy, and he's wise, and he's influential, and he's good and righteous, and he's looking for the kingdom of God. Not a bad resume at all. But not everything about Joseph is commendable. Like everyone else recorded in Scripture, and like everyone else here in this room, Joseph is a flawed human being. And Joseph's main flaw was that he was a secret disciple. He was a secret disciple. Luke does not mention this, but John does, and I'll read it for you. John 19:38, he says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Now, we know that most of the time when the Gospels refer to the Jews, it's a reference to the religious establishment. So when it says he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews, it's talking about their religious system. These are the Jews who are of the ruling class, of which he is one, by the way. But these are the ones who have power in the nation, and they can ruin a man's life socially or even economically. They have that kind of power. If you went against the religious authorities of the day, you would suffer, and we have many examples in the Gospels of where we find this. If you remember in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who was born blind, And they interrogate him and they say, what happened? And he said, I don't know, this man healed me. And they bring his parents in and they say, is this your son? What's going on here? And their response is in John 9:20, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know. Nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. And then John adds this note. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So they didn't want to get involved, and they didn't want to get involved because if they were to confess Christ, Jesus as the Christ, they would be kicked out of all of their social circles, which centered around the synagogue. So you can see they had a tremendous amount of power over people's lives, and the people were forced to conform to their standards, otherwise they would be in trouble. A few verses later in John chapter 12, verse 42, John says, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. And then he says, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. So you have this religious pressure to conform to this religious system, and you would not want to oppose the dictates of the Pharisees. The synagogue is central to their lives, not just their religious life, but their social life. And so to maintain a good reputation in that community and not to lose your standing, you do not want to go against what the Pharisees say. So there was much to lose for people to confess Christ. And being on the Sanhedrin, Joseph of Arimathea would have even more to lose than the average Jew. But I think it's important to recognize that to be a secret Christian is a great dishonor to Christ. To be an undercover disciple, to live your life in the various circles where God has placed you, and to live in those circles as if you did not know Him, is a great dishonor to Him. Now, this doesn't mean you have to walk around and always wear a Christian t-shirt or some kind of sandwich board that's announcing that you are a Christian everywhere you go. But it does mean that if you interact with people on a regular basis, let's say a job, the people you spend time with should know that you are a Christian. I mean, we can say at least that much. You don't have to have the gift of evangelism, but you do have to bear the name of Christ. This is what all believers are called to. We are Christians, which means representatives of the Christ. Now, I've heard people say, well, I have faith, I believe, but it's private. And I would say to that, well, you have faith and it's certainly personal, but there is no way you can have faith that is private. When Jesus commands his disciples to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, he's not commanding people to go out and live a private life of faith. He says in Luke 9:26, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory. So when we act as if we don't know Christ and we live as if we are ashamed of him, we are living as if his life and his work and his message does not matter. Now, you can imagine how a member of this ruling council would suffer for openly professing that Jesus is the Messiah and Savior when all of the rest of those council members are the ones who opposed him and put him to death. Joseph would lose his position. He would ruin his reputation. He would lose his community. So there was a lot for him to lose. But we also learn that Joseph is not the only secret disciple here, because John tells us that Joseph had some help in the burial of Jesus. This is also in John 19, verses 39 and 40. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, do you remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus had that famous encounter with Jesus where Jesus says to him, "You must be born again." That's a phrase we all know and we all believe, and it is that exchange with Nicodemus where that saying is found. But do you remember the circumstances surrounding that meeting? John tells us back in chapter 3, verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." So he tells us back in chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and then he reminds us at the cross when Nicodemus shows up to help that he was the one who came to Jesus by night. And what are we supposed to understand about that? Why he came to Jesus by night? Because he was afraid of what people would think. He wanted to talk to Jesus. He did not want anyone to know about it. I mean, how would that look if him, being a Pharisee, went to meet this one who the enemies or who the Pharisees had declared war on as an enemy? I mean, the Pharisees opposed Jesus at every turn, and here is one of their own secretly meeting with Jesus. How would that look? So he has to go to Jesus, and we discover he too becomes a secret disciple. So you have two men who feared repercussion from their fellow Jews when Jesus was alive, and here they are at the cross giving him a proper burial, and now it seems they no longer fear the repercussions now that he is dead. I mean, Jesus is dead, and this action would still be very detrimental to their reputation. Their care for his body, if it was known, would reveal that they cared for him in this life. I mean, no one would go out of their way to do this for a man they believed to be a liar and a fraud. I mean, if the ruling council said he's a false Messiah and he deceives the people, then you would not want to go and do this honorable thing for this man that all of the rest of the council members say is a false Messiah. So it seems to me that while these men have been secret disciples up to this point, they are secret disciples no more. And that makes me wonder, what changed? What is it that changed? What changed in the attitude of these men that they would now come out of their closets and reveal themselves to be aligned with this so-called Messiah? And it would take great courage for them to do this. It would take great courage for Joseph to go into the Roman governor's office and ask for the body of Jesus. In fact, in Mark's gospel, as he's describing this, he says Joseph took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He took courage. And if it required courage, that means that there was fear. And if that there was fear, that means there would be repercussions if it was found out. Okay, you following this? Now, courage is not acting when you feel emboldened to do something. Courage is when you feel fear and you go and do it anyway. And so Joseph finds the courage to go do this. And I return to the question again. Here's Joseph. Here's Nicodemus. They were both ruling class members of the Pharisees, and they come to the death of Jesus, and they want to put his body in a tomb, and what has changed? Someone might say, well, they knew Jesus was going to raise from the dead, so they were just preparing everything for that. I don't think so. I don't think they were expecting the resurrection at all. How do I know? Because the disciples that he spent day and night with for 3 years were not expecting the resurrection. The women who are watching all of this from afar, who are going to anoint his body with spices and all that, they're not expecting a resurrection. Even though Jesus told his disciples he would die and then rise again, none of them were conceiving of what was going to happen. And so these men weren't doing this because they knew that Jesus was going to rise again, which means they had everything to lose here, right? This is risky for them. They're going to do it. And they have decided Jesus needs a proper burial. Why now? And I'm not sure I have the answer to that, other than, is it possible that these men were so incensed by the injustice that Jesus endured? Is it possible that he was so dishonored that they just could not stand it any longer, and they were so disgusted at the disgrace shown him and the slanderous trials against him and his humiliation and execution that they just didn't care any longer what people thought about them? I mean, they just got to a point where they said, enough is enough. At the very least, we can give him an honorable burial. Maybe. I do think it's honorable that at least they came out at this point. I think there may be a lesson in here for us that if we are going to take a stand for Christ, let's not wait until his body needs to come off the cross. Right? I mean, you could find things in the culture that are so reprehensible against Christ, and then you finally come out and take a stand against it, when maybe you should have been standing against it years before. But I think for these men, they were so compelled to do anything, something, that if it's the last possible thing they could do, they say, enough is enough. He's not going to go in a common grave. We are going to give him an honorable burial, and they put their reputations on the line for him. So as we conclude, I want to ask, how about you? Are you a secret disciple? Would people you know be surprised if they found out that you are a Christian? Someone you spend time with at work, someone you see all the time in some other social setting that you've known for years, and it comes out something, they see your Bible or some, you're a Christian, really? Oh, I never knew that. You see, these men had a lot on the line. They had everything to lose. For us, to be a secret disciple in this culture, yeah, people don't like Christianity. I mean, there's a heart condition where we resist the things of God. But we're not going to lose everything if we name the name of Christ. We don't live in a country where we could lose everything if we are found out, like in China or various other places. So there's no reason for you to be a secret disciple, but are you? Because we have a message. We can't be secret disciples because we have a message. And we have a message that Jesus died. And he really did. It's not some kind of conspiracy. And 3 days after he died, he really rose from the dead. And that is something that we are to make known. God has placed us in various social circles, and we are to make him known through that message. Now, it seems to me verses 54 and 55 are going to fit better with the beginning of chapter 24, because I think that's all one unit, so I am going to finish there. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, grant us courage that we may not live in such a way as we keep these precious things silent. That we would not live in such a way, Lord, that we keep these things that we claim to treasure the most as kind of a incidental part of our life that's not really shared because we have a private kind of faith. If there are any here that live that way, I pray that you would liberate them, that they would have such joy in Christ that they would not be able to contain themselves, that they would want to speak of him and share him whenever possible, that they would pray for opportunities, that they would pray in advance before they go to work or before they go to the library or before they go to the supermarket and just be eager to have an opportunity. Please help us, Lord, to have courage. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.